grant unto us an understanding of the relationship of this thy seed in the earth, the nations, and to the kingdom which we're building. And so as we commit ourselves to thy hand, we say thy will be done, and may thy knowledge be spread from one end of the earth to the other. In thy name we ask it. Amen. Probably one of the most important subjects that relates to our history and our social philosophy in the earth is the knowledge of our relationship first to God as his children. When I speak of this, I speak only of the white race. I want you to understand tonight that the Bible does not teach that any other species upon the face of the earth, other than the white race, constitute God's children. I realize that this statement will not meet the approval of many churches because they bask in ignorance and they have accepted in their theology all the peoples on the face of the earth as being co-equally sharing in both the covenants and the promises of God and the content of the Scripture. Nothing could be more fallacious as to its origin, for it's transplanting the covenants and the promises that God made to your race to people to whom he never made them. It is also offering them certain promises as reward for certain action which they do not participate in. It's as foxish a policy as for you to try to apply the agreements that might be made between two businessmen in this city to all the peoples in another state or in another city and merely say, because the promise made between one man and another was good, we thereby will transplant it to all the peoples of other cities. All we have to do is spread the news of the contract, and all they've got to do is say, we accept the contract, and that makes it binding. But I'm going to assure you, the Scripture has made no provision for people who are outside of the household of God, are not the seed of God, and not the recipients of certain covenants and promises, to suddenly by agreement lay claim to those promises, and thus force an obligation on God to fulfill a promise to somebody he didn't make it to. Now this, of course, is to some rather startling, because they have just actually conceded that everybody on the face of the earth was recipient of all the promises and all the covenants of this book. This is not only untrue as a foundation, but it must be remembered that this book is strictly the history of the Adamic race upon the face of the earth. There's the history of God dealing with this Adamic race and with his descendants. It's the story of who they are and from whence they came and how they found themselves, a white race in an earth in which the civilizations existing were of the Asiatic races, and also many of them of races in between that and other races to which their blood has been fused. There were Negroids upon the face of the earth who did not originate here in the earliest hours of its existence and creation, but had been brought here in a migration, in a revolution against the laws of heaven by the great fleets of Lucifer. There are a number of things which antiquity and ancient history now produces out of the artifacts and the records of races gone by. We discover that out of whole empires and whole areas of the earth which have been destroyed in wars and catastrophes, that from their remnants and from their histories and from the scrolls and the records that are found, we find many things today which is added to our compendium of knowledge in this time. For we were living in a climactic period, in the end of an era, when knowledge was to be increased, and it has been increased in our time. Tonight, without taking the time to go into all of the phases of this foundation, which we are laying, can establish for you that we have almost 200,000 years now of history, a good assured 135 to 40,000 years of history of the peoples that were the foundation of the Sumerian society or the Sumerian race. And we can trace the Assyrians and their background way back into this period of some 132,000 years, at which time these Assyrians knew of no white man anywhere upon the earth. And when they first record the white race as having any impact upon their society, it's approximately 7,400 years ago, and from whence they came they know not. However, they include inside of their records and stories that these were the sons of a great god Murdoch from outer space who came to the earth to carry out his directives. They themselves were worshiping the chaos monster Tiamat, and who in some of their dialects they refer to as the one you know as Lucifer, the son of the morning. And the very stories about the fall of Lucifer, who tried by his power to unseat a god of outer space, are included in rhyme and rhythm in their ancient writings and upon the plates of the Sumerians to be found today in the British Museum. We discover that Isaiah and Ezekiel and others actually make quotations concerning Lucifer and concerning the things that related to him in his fall, whose parody and whose prose actually come out of Sumerian records and songs concerning the one they worshipped even in antiquity, thus showing that they realized that the god who they worshipped had not won in a battle in outer space, but had actually been involved in bringing minions that were under him from the far corners of his own corner of the universe to Earth, and here defeated, it helped to fuse and to mix the ancient species of races that existed here. As we have cited to you, the records of the book of Ezekiel make it very clear that the Assyrian Empire existed for ages, that it existed before the days of what we know as biblically Eden. And when we turn to the book of Ezekiel concerning this, it tells us that the empire and the racial streams that supplied the Assyrians with their great manpower were so great that the Assyrian Empire was over all the earth in those early days, even before Adam's offspring were ever placed in the earth. The stories of Asia go back to the longest patterns of antiquity in human record. The tracing of the peoples that live today in China and along the seacoast of Asia go back in their background to their having dwelt in areas that are now beneath the ocean floor. We are well aware that there have been many geological changes in the aeons of existence in which this universe has had its part and the earth its existence. We discovered that places where today the great land masses of earth are covered by heavy forests and mighty mountains, that once that they also were the seashores and in some instances the sea bottoms of yesterday. Ones beneath the waters of the Pacific and the Atlantic are the remnants of civilizations which were wiped out, but whose buildings and some of whose artifacts can still be found on the ocean floor. Great walls like the walls on Easter Island, comparable to the walls of China, extend for miles under sea, while the last of this ancient land sticks out of the water and has had quite a lot of attention paid to it in our time because of the writings of such books as Kon Tiki and others, like Akuaku, which have dealt with civilizations and migrations which have occurred in ancient times. Actually, a whole civilization went down in the Pacific, and remnants of those peoples migrated to higher land areas during the time of their sinking. The Chinese talk about the antiquity of their background and how they lived in the lands now beneath the water. The High Incas, high up in the mountains of the Andes, almost exterminated in wars that took place after the coming of Cortez and the arrival of the Spaniards here, who plunged deep into South America and high up into Inca land in search of the great gold of the mighty gods of the Incas and their people. And the result is that we have had since that time contact with a dying race and with seed of it that still remains, and the records demonstrate that they reach into antiquity. They tell a two-pronged story, one of which talks about the great lands of the Inca that lie far to the westward, now beneath the surging waters of the Pacific. In fact, the strange tales have a connection between the peoples that live in what we call the South Sea Islands that stretch all the way north from Australia and New Zealand, all the way up into the chain of islands that are closely associated with the Hawaiian Islands, and even northward into Japan. Japan, as you well know, is the name of an ancient god, Yapan. This was a violation of ancient divine law, for Yapan was a goat god, half man, half goat, much like the fabled goat god Pan, who has been played in the mythology of time, who played his pipes and lured all the little children after him and so forth. The facts remain that the goat god Pan and the Minotaur were connected in the ancient worship of Japan. The word Yapan was the word god, Pan, and comes from an ancient race who worshipped around certain universal words. One of those words was Yah, one of the oldest words for God. The proper name and identity of God is still Yah. And the full name for the personal Almighty One, as known by ancients throughout the universe, was Yahweh. It isn't just a Hebrew word, though Hebrew came closer to the original language of heaven than probably any other language. We're not talking about Yiddish. The Jews don't have any part or lot in this matter. And there is a Jew on the face of the earth that ever came down out of heaven or ever could get back into it. Now, we realize some people don't appreciate that fact, but that's still true. It's most significant for us to understand that the Yapan and the peoples of that island came from what was last of ancient High Mu, and the word Sumare means the last of that highland of Mu, from which the Latin word summit comes, and sumas, as we know it in Latin, and the word summit in the English language. So we are faced with the fact that from the last of ancient Mu, the high points, the mountains, the high plateaus, the people of Japan live. Their highest and oldest society being the Sumare, and among them also the Attu, who go way back. Then the intermingling of the dispersion of races and of societies that existed in other phases of Asia have brought a strange mongrel-like type which gradually was to emerge. The present Japanese is a sort of mixed fusion of ancient Sumare, the ancient Attu, and the peoples that were sent out in exile by the Chinese government because they were criminal. For this cause, you have several types of people even dwelling inside the Isles of Japan. I think it's very significant that we understand that all over the world we have the records of antiquity, including those inside of ancient India. India goes back also for thousands of years. In the days of the King of Tyre, one of the great factors about the King of Tyre, who was actually at war with Israel from time to time, and then a contributory so-called friend at various times, always trying to worm his way in so that he might intermingle with the peoples of Israel, the peoples of Asia. Actually, the strength of the King of Tyre, as far as his cultural stock was concerned, came from ancient India. And out of ancient India and out of its records, we have the stories of the antiquity of these peoples going back for many thousands of years. They talk about the first impact of the tall Manu, which in Indian language meant the tall white one. And the close affinity to Manu was Aryan, and the words are used interchangeable in some portions of ancient Indian literature, especially during the period when the Aryan strength which came into India out of Persia actually ruled over Persia, and strains of it were there even up to the time of the Emperor Jahanagar. It must be remembered that in the history of India, many times the Mongols of Upper Asia swept in. But there were periods where the white race virtually ruled over India, where it made progress and had a virtual rise in its wisdom and its understanding, and woven into its philosophies were the stories of one true and eternal God, of his incarnate manifestation as the incarnate Savior of not only the race which he had begotten, but to lift them up again to carry forward their task of establishing his kingdom. The word Krishna, which in Indian today refers to God incarnate as the eventual hope of the peoples of the earth, is the same as the Greek word Christ, and ultimately meant that the soul of God, the Lord of life and the resurrection, would dwell in the earth, even as the ancient Egyptians had the word Osiris, Lord of life and resurrection. Where did they get this? The Egyptians tell us they got it from the great white priests of their race, who dwelt in the land of Egypt, who were not of their race, but who dwelt there and taught them. Actually, they talk about Seth and Job, Enoch and Job, who built the great city of On in their own midst. But they go further back to an ancient prophet of their race, to Horus, one of the founders of Egypt, after they had migrated out of the waters of the sinking islands they dwelt on in the Atlantic, and made their way to the eastward, where they reconstructed their society along the Fertile Crescent and in the great valley of the Nile. In their stories, they then talk about the fact that the sons of the eternal God, which used to administer in the high temples of Aratan, which you today call Atlantis, in the writings that have come to you from Plato, and which actually is the reason for you calling the Atlantic Ocean the Atlantic Ocean, but it contains the story of the sweeping of the waters in a great judgment of catastrophe and the violations of divine law in Lucifer's plans for the mixing of the races, and in the violations of these principles, the catastrophe wiped out and caused the whole continent to plunge beneath the waters of the Atlantic. And ancient Egyptian philosophy tells about it. And they said that God the Eternal, Yah-Putah, the heavens, had a race of celestial children who administered in the high temples of the now sunken continent. But it said they never embodied in human form, but at times their celestial beings could be seen as they administered. The music of the spheres could be heard, and they were glowing in the white glory of their father. But the prophecies had told them that the white man would come again, that he would dwell in the midst of the earth, and this time in a physical body, and this time he would serve as the guiding influence for building civilization and culture. And they looked forward to that time. Those centuries were to go by. And when eventually we find the coming of Enoch and Job to the land of Egypt to carry out their destiny and to build that great city of On and to start their Masonic destiny as well within that city, they were to discover the knowledge and the wisdom that was eventually imparted to pyramid building and to the tremendous wisdom that descended for a period upon Egypt until there came a time of Pharaoh's, led by the dark priests of Set and Thoth, who turned against them and who sought to destroy that which was righteous and holy. So we discover that the history of the white race is always marked by a certain cycle of first contact with it. And from the farthest contact point back, which is about 7,400 years ago, on up to this present time, the history of the white man in the earth is with great impact everywhere. Now, someone says, what has this to do with the sons of the strangers? I'll tell you what it has to do, because you are descendants of that white race. You are descendants of the first white man and first white woman that God ever placed on the earth, because they were the begotten issue. They were the glory of God in flesh form. They were the household for the children of His Spirit who were to dwell here, and that's the race that you've come from. You are a holy seed, a divine seed God planted in the earth, who are dwelling in physical vessels, the purpose to build His kingdom, and out of you and out of you alone will come the civilization, culture, and leadership which the world needs. But by this same process, to preserve this your destiny, you must also recognize the patterns of divine law. You'll have to understand the philosophy which God hath implanted in your prophets and made known unto your race. You'll have to recognize and have respect for your family tree and your racial background. And you'll have to know that God does not want his household polluted. He doesn't want the children of the heavens and the sons of the stars to be mixed in the physical earth with peoples who were of lesser order, a created species, who by violation and fall had even permitted a brutishness to descend over their society. For such a mongrelization and pollution of your blood would destroy your creative capacities and your vision, and would destroy your ability to accomplish the objective with which you were sent into the earth. In order to establish for one moment that this thing is true, we would call to your mind a scripture we may have used before in all of these scriptures through the years we have used before. It's essential, however, that the theme be coordinated as we discuss it with you. And thus, in the ninth chapter of the book of Ezra, we discover that here the book of Ezra, the prophet Ezra, talks about the one great catastrophe. And the one error that has occurred in your race is when any members of the people of your race, the priests or the Levites, that didn't separate themselves from the peoples of other lands, but doing according to their abomination, they married into Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amalekites. Now, when Almighty God refers to this, he says they took of their daughters from themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed mingled itself with peoples of other lands. Now, that's in the ninth chapter of the book of Ezra, and that's in the second verse. I only want to establish this fairly clearly. God Almighty talks through the mouth of the prophet. The greatest transgression that could be committed was to mingle the holy seed with peoples of other races and who had not that holy seed in themselves. When you understand this, you will realize that the white race has a holy seed. It possesses in it the capacity to create and to propagate a society, a wavelength of whose consciousness has connection with God because it's seed and issue out of himself. And being a holy seed, for only that which is out of God is holy, there was not to be mongrelized, and there is no greater condemnation resting upon any individual in this book for any error of conduct greater than the mixing of racial seed and the loss of racial self-respect and the bringing down of God's great vein of life and power, contaminating his holy stream of life, which is to bring life into the world. Now let me cite unto you that this holy seed had its origin and its orders of separation. If there is any problem today in our society, it originates in the lack of knowledge concerning the scriptures and history and time and background among the clergy and among our social scientists. I will say today that the clergyman who stands in the pulpit to speak and declare the oracles of God, that does not know the truths of race and does not know the orders of God as it pertains to it, is not fit to stand in the pulpit and advise his people, because he advises them in error and brings catastrophe upon his whole house. Except he is willing to say, "Thus saith the Lord," then let him be still and hold his peace. I think it's most significant that the teaching today that God is a rather cosmopolitan individual and that he embraces all of his creations as his offspring is one of the most dangerous fallacies. God never embraced the fact that all the creation were his offspring. He accepts the fact that he is their creator, and when he made them, they were good. And when he gets through with them, they're going to be good again. But he doesn't say, "I'm going to make offspring out of those I have not begotten." Nor is it essential for God to father everything that he created. This idea of a universal fatherhood of God is another fallacious factor sowed into our society to bring about its disintegration. I want you to know that God created horses, and he created sheep, and he created dogs. He created the animals that are in the jungle, and he created the domestic animals we have on earth, and all of these things were good, but God is not their father. He did not beget them. They are not his issue. They have not the intellectual capacities to respond to the vastness of his mind. They can't understand the depth and the greatness of God. They may have been made with qualities, many of which are fine, many of which we appreciate. And we who are the children of the Most High look upon many of these lesser creatures with fondness. They may become pets associated with your household, animals of service inside of your courtyard or your barnyard or your home. But the fact remains that no time does the dog you like, does the horse you train and which you ride, or does the cat that you may look upon as a pet, never does he fall into your thinking as an offspring. Never does he assume the response or the relationship to you that a child does to his issue of your life. And any such application of affection that reaches the same status as that of a child is condemned of God as being unworthy of one of your intellect and background. But it is wise that you treat them with kindness. It is well that you receive the affection of even the animal kingdom, which you have treated well. But remember that among these various species which God has created is no obligation whatsoever for him to assume a paternal fatherhood over them. And that extends today to the races which he created as the God over the entire earth. He says, I expect and demand out of these races to whom I have given the ability to reason, in whom I have placed also a mentality and a soulish contact. I expect them to serve and to worship me as the God of the universe. I am going to see that every knee throughout all the universe does bow and recognize that I am God. No promise there that I'm going to take them in and make them all my sons. There's no promise that there is, because God has created them, a reason for them to all intermingle and to try to mix the genes and the chromosomes of their society to come out with one least common denominator. What you get is surely least and generally common. The purpose of the Most High God, however, is very, very clear. God is not a ruthless God. He's a kind God to his creation. If the creation operates in patterns of his law, then that creation is blessed by the pattern of that law. If it violates that law, it brings its own judgment upon it. Few violations of the laws occur among the dogs and mighty few among the horses. Most of the violations of law come among those who walk upright, who also, with soulish capacities and with the abilities to reason and to think, have been falsely seduced by evil, by a rebellious force from outer space that came in and affected their societies, removed among them. An archangel who rebelled, an angel who became a devil, a mighty power who became a force of darkness. Thus it is that these are historical events in the earth, and the grace of God as it relates to the earth is never more manifestly shown than when he sent the sons of God into the earth and let them become embodied in human form to carry out the objective of his purpose. So let us turn for a moment back into the things which he's had to say. I want you to go into the book of Exodus, for here we have these words which God hath declared even in the days when he spoke to Pharaoh, and he demanded that he not hold any of the race of which you were a part in bondage. And he says, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, this was God's instruction to Moses, that Israel, this race of which you were a part, is my firstborn. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. This is in the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus. At no time, at any place, you find God referring to any other race and saying, these are my children, these are my offspring. But he says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And Israel doesn't just start with Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. For the word Israel, these ruling offspring of God, actually is found in the ancient writings of Enoch, and we found the word was used by Seth and in the cave of the treasury. So it just meant the ruling offspring of God, rulers with God, or God's rulers in the earth. And the word reused and named especially upon Jacob when his name is changed to Israel is another divine confirmation of the maintenance of sonship and the purity of race line and the acceptance of a holy seed. I want you for a moment to turn into the book of Deuteronomy. For here we see these words that God hath declared concerning the race of which you were a part. He said, therefore, thou art, in the sixth verse of the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy, thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. And the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. This, my friends, is upon the part of God a operation which you might well have some people refer to as segregation, which it was, but it was selection. We hear someone say, God isn't any respecter of persons. What do you think he is, an idiot? Surely God's a respecter of persons. He just got through saying that I have respected and chosen and selected your race above all the people on the face of the earth. God, in the purposeful destiny in which he's predestinated you to conform to his own image, has not been a respecter among your race as to the ultimate destiny of his sons who he sent into the world. But do not think for a moment that God doesn't choose between the light and the darkness. For God not only is the respecter of the origin of individuals who he selected, but he carries it out through all his Old Testament commitments, and he carries it out through the ministry of Jesus Christ. We'll prove that to you in a few minutes. So therefore the Eternal looks upon you, and this is what he said to you. He says, therefore, when Yahweh thy God brings thee into a land and even drives out some of the nations before you that must be driven out because of the evil they've committed in ancient times and against your race, the Hittites, the Gergesites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and seven other nations greater and mightier even than thou art by number and power. And when the Lord thy God delivers nations before thee, and you smite them, and you are to destroy them, and thou art to make no covenant with them, and against these who war against you, no mercy. Oh, my, you say, that's wrong. Well, I haven't time to go into all the ramifications of that story tonight, but at some time we'll talk to you about the battles of ancient Canaan land, and you'll discover that the peaceful descendants of Seth who were dwelling in the land of Canaan, and out of that land went down to build the great city of On, where Enoch and Job had 144,000 artisans and craftsmen, and left a great peaceful civilization to your race, that these people came down and exterminated and wiped out the children of God and carried such women as they could into slavery, and spared not one man, woman, and child of ancient Jerusalem, and set up the cities of Jericho and the cities of Canaan. And I think that one thing that should have been added to this book was the writings of the bee, so that there might be known to all Christians in our time what it was that caused the God to send the house of Israel back to Canaan land to take it back and destroy everything that was there. I think if people understood that history, they'd understand God's purposes more completely. For unassimilatable sons of Satan, people whose noses were hooked and whose ears were high and whose face and countenance belongs to organized jewelry of today, these evil offspring, under the book of the bee, we are told, not only dominated and led the high hill people of ancient Assyria and the peoples they had mongrelized with them, but they brought them down and they liquidated as far as they could every one of the white race, because they recognized that they were the children of Yahweh, and they who professed that they were the children of Lucifer wanted to destroy the children of Yahweh. And when God sent your race back in, he says, you take it back, don't you spare anyone, you cut it all down. And then the scripture tells us this. Another factor about these peoples of these other races and these other places, they are not to make marriage with them. Thy son, thy daughter shall not marry his son, and his daughter shall not marry thy son. This is God's law. It has not changed. It cannot be altered. It's not given as a factor upon Mount Sinai any more important than it was even an hour of Exodus when instruction was given to Moses. This law does not change, it does not alter, it's just as hinging upon social development and upon the history of your race and of your nation today as it was when God delivered it in those days to your people. There is no greater curse can descend today upon a man or woman of your race than to marry into the Negroids or into the Asiatics or to pollute his racial stream, because he has sold his posterity in an inability to ever obtain an inheritance in God's covenant. Now, don't come along and say some evangelist can work on them and they can get back in. An evangelist can talk to them. They may someday recognize the right God, but they never get an inheritance in your race, and never will they have leadership, and never will they be acceptable in the sight of the Father. So why is it? Some years ago, we brought and preached a sermon on a subject which is now, the verse is being used rather extensively, and that's concerning the background factor of the numbers of the condemnations that rest. Over here in Deuteronomy, God said that all of these transgressions, and also Leviticus, the pattern of law of all the transgressions that can be committed against me, you're told, for all these my grace and my mercy will follow thee still. I can forgive you of every crime which you have violated in my law, because I'm a loving God and I'm a forgiving God. And I can forgive you of anything you do, but there's just one thing you can't straighten out. You say, what's that? What are you going to do with the sins of the fathers that descended the children of the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh generation? Because a mongrel seed's been introduced. And the Lord says, to that I can't do anything. There's no grace to apply to that. He says, there's nothing God can do. Yes, God could do something. He could exterminate the situation. Or he might fuse out the blood in some future date, for the day will come. If there have been any errors in the seed of Israel, he said, I'm going to purge and cleanse their blood. But the offspring is not thus acceptable. The offspring, or mongrel, and the Hebrew word is mongrel, is well marked here in the 23rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. It says in the second verse, a bastard shall not enter the congregation of Yahweh, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Now you go back to the Hebrew and get your Lexington, or better still, get your Strong's Concordance, and you'll find out that this word is not bastard by the general acceptance that we use the word today. The word means mongrel. It doesn't mean just somebody who doesn't know who his father is. It means somebody whose father or mother is of another race and outside of the house of Israel, and therefore he's a mongrel. And a mongrel could not enter into the congregation of God for 10 generations. We've broken that down before. One generation would be a half-breed. The second generation would be a quarter. The third would be an eighth. The fourth would be a 16th. The fifth would be a 32nd. The sixth would be a 64th. And the seventh would be 128. And the eighth would be 256. And the ninth would be 512. And the tenth would be 1,024. If you're 1,024th, a mongrel today, you will never inherit an inheritance in the administration of God's spiritual or temporal service in his kingdom. And God said to Israel, if there are 1,024, don't fuse them into the temple, don't move them into your society, don't socially absorb them. Sever this factor because I cannot bless it. God hasn't changed. He's just as smart today as he was then. Preachers are not as smart as they were then. They think that God doesn't know what he's talking about now. Oh, my. Let me tell you something. If I got up in one half, or even one, probably if I got up in 95% of the Christian churches of the world today, and I got up and said a mongrel can't enter in or participate in a spiritual or governmental leadership under God's law, if he's got 1,024th part of mongrel blood in him, they'd tell me I wasn't a Christian. Sure. If I got up and declared the Word of God and the law of God, why, they wouldn't accept it, and some people would say that was before God was a Christian. But I want you to know that God, who was manifested as Christ, for Jesus Christ was Yahshua Christ, Yahweh, in the body, for that covenant made to your race and to your race alone, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government's going to be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. When the Everlasting Father came, born to us as a child, he was God incarnate dwelling among us. We were his kinsmen, and he wasn't ashamed to call us his brethren. But I want you to know that in those directives, as he grew and developed and became a man among men, preaching unto these that were his own offspring by creation, his own kinsmen by race, and his own recognized and called sheep by purpose, and standing before the people that were in Jerusalem, he said, this is what I said when I gave the law. Now, when he gave the law, it was the same eternal Yahweh that they called the Christ. So it was Christ's law. God hadn't become more mellow. There wasn't any need for it. You can't be any more right than right. You can't be more perfect than perfect. Nothing wrong with the law, it's just with people that don't keep it. Someone said, oh, the hardness of it. Well, you know the most hard-hearted person, probably, if you're going to really carry it out to its extreme, if killing anything or getting rid of something, getting it back where it belongs or getting it out of where it doesn't belong is an evil thing. And every time a doctor tries to eliminate the vast mass of germs that are inside a person's body, that'd be murder. Or you say, well, we don't carry it down that far. We don't. If we kill germs, that's all right. We even come up to the part where it's all right to kill coyotes and ants that come in. So. And when it comes to hordes of communist Chinese whose minds are on slaughter and murder and the crushing of the human race, some of these Nephites step back and say, oh my, I'd rather die than resist and have this blood on my hands. But you've gotten a whole lot farther ahead of your thinking than you should, because Almighty God said, about that time I'm going to come in on a horse swinging a sickle. Let me tell you this. The bringing of the nations of this world in a proper relationship with righteousness and truth merits all the divine nature and all the qualities of mercy and of kindness that dwells within you, but doesn't ask you to tolerate evils of the destruction of one righteous man. If there is any righteous man, yes, every one of your race are righteous in Christ, who imputed his righteousness to you by his own act. Now, the mongrel isn't to come in. It hasn't changed one bit today. Most of the trouble America has in the South comes from mongrels. A large part of the trouble you have here in this nation comes from mongrels, and one of the worst type, one of the most evil type of all mongrels are angels that didn't keep their faith, first estate that intermingled with the races of the world and produced an unassimilatable society that's scattered around the world that you call Jews. Doesn't make difference what they call them at any individual time. They call them a curse, they call them Yehudim, they call them Satan's children, and Jesus said, I know who you are, you're the children of your father the devil, so he didn't mince any words about it. You say, did Jesus hate the Jews? No, he didn't hate the Jews. In fact, with that vastness of God's great grace and mercy, he was sorry they were so ignorant. He didn't expect they knew any more, and he never wasted any time trying to convert them. He said, you couldn't understand my speech because you couldn't hear my word, and you think like your father, you act like your father, can't expect you to be any different than your father. Kind begets like kind. Leopards don't change their spots. Tigers don't change their stripes. All these things are just standards. My friends, one of the strongest laws of creation is a genealogical law, both in spiritual seed and in physical seed. And therefore, there is nothing more important that you can major in a contribution to your race and your society than to help preserve the racial purity of your racial stuff. There are those that say, but look at America, the melting pot. Yes, but the melting pot of white Christian nations. For all white Christian nations have a common origin. All of them have descended out of the same migration from the same household. All of them said to thy tents, O Israel, when they left the reign of Rehoboam because they wanted to escape tax tyranny. And later captured by the Assyrians and released under God's hand under the days of Shalmaneser and migrated to Europe, Scythians, Anglo-Saxon, Nordic, Basque, Lombard, Germanic stock. The course of time of history shows that you are that same white racial strain of which there is no other, divided by the areas of geographical division, separated into family groups, developing their own colloquialisms of the local areas and the transitions which affected the dialect of your society with many words still in common. We can go from one end of Europe to other, and we can cross the sea and go all over this continent. We can go to Australia or South Africa, and what do we find? We find the children of a common father. But don't by any mistake extend this book which you don't find developing any natural circulation among any other people as the promise to other people. You know this Bible of yours, wherein the sacred record lies, where do you find it? Who have an affinity to it? What people possess it? Well, all the Anglo-Saxons have it. In fact, this general version, the King James Version, was printed by the order of King James. And all of you with your Anglo-Saxon background and your roots laid down in that empire which God had blessed and multiplied, where the throne of David exists today, have your heritage in this book. However, you have also a Rotherham version, and you also have a Dutch version, and you have a Town Zunderman version, and you have Zondervan's version, and you have the Moravian Bible, and you discover that the same Bible is printed, though not in this particular Episcopalian slant, in Scandinavia, and you'll find it printed in Germany, and you'll find it in all these various versions telling more or less the same story, except for the possible ecclesiastical impact of concept. Now, when you get through, you'll discover that wherever you go, wherever white men are, on one face of the earth to the other, whether these white men are found dwelling in Africa, found in Asia, you'll discover that this is their book. Isn't that rather unique? If this was the book for the whole world, you'd find the whole world embracing it. You have no more affinity to the Bhagavad Gita, or to the writings of Confucius, or even Mohammed's Koran, even though it stands higher than all the rest because it has a partial foundation of truth. You will not discover any affinity to this. None of these doctrines, none of these gospels, none of these Bibles, none of the thousand scrolls of Buddhism and its million chants upon their prayer wheels have any affinity to you. But this book has. It makes pictures of history and events which have been inherited in the racial mind and culture of your society. It's become the foundation for every progressive development in human liberty and human rights developed in your race. It's the great marked standard of vision and achievement and recognized as a book of law in every Christian nation. You might say, don't look like a book of law to me, but do you know it's admitted in the courts of law in every Christian nation? Did you know that Mosaic law and British common law, accepted all over the British Empire and the United States, are fundamental foundations for a legal background? Can be used and have been used in many, many cases, the numbers of which that I have in my own library are 1,000 or more that we have even record of. Now let's turn for one moment from this situation. From the days of God's covenant and His instructions, and we've overlooked a lot of verses here that relate to it in Leviticus and other parts of the Scripture where God continually says, I selected you, I chose you, I separated you, you're mine, I've taken you unto myself, I've forbidden you to marry into other races, let other races marry into you. And if you do these things, the Scripture says, it'll destroy your culture, they'll rob you of your wisdom, they'll have you worshiping other gods, they'll mix up your philosophy, they'll do everything they can to destroy you. And remember, you the white race, if you're feeling real sorry under the propaganda front of our time for the minorities, you're the minority in the world. You're only 1/6 of the world's population. You can't absorb it by any stretch of the imagination. The Asiatics could swallow you up. The Negroids could muddy your racial stream until a white man would be hard to discover in the midst of the earth. It seems to be quite a round-robin gathering of all the agnostics and all of the forces of darkness that work in our midst today to try to say there isn't any pure white strain anymore anyhow. They try to say there isn't any pure race anymore. They're all mixed up. And since there's no pure race, there's no sense in trying to preserve racial purity. Let me give you a lie to that. If there wasn't any pure white race today, and if the white race wasn't demonstrating its intellectual and spiritual abilities and its attainment, if it wasn't demonstrating today its mental, intellectual, and spiritual superiority, they wouldn't be working so hard to muddy your stream. Or you say, well, the Negroes don't think we're superior. They think they're our equals today. You believe that? If you think so, I can prove to you they don't. The last thing they want is Negro teachers in their school. They want them all mixed up, but they don't want any Negro teachers. They don't like even having a Negro officer over them in the army when they go into battle. They'd rather be led by something intelligent and smart and a whole lot more alert than that. And Negroes don't want to serve under Negro officers. They want white officers. Oh, they don't mind being mixed with white troops, but they want white officers. And I don't know any intelligent white man that want to go into any battle under a Negro officer. I'd soon follow a horse who has ball-sharp instincts. At least he has sense enough to take you home. Might be a matter of interest for you to know that among some of the most significant industries that exist in the world today, among the Negroes who have gathered a little capital and started to make some money off their own people. Now, probably nobody understands what niggers buy quite like another one. What do you suppose is the major article manufactured and sold to niggers today? Now, you pick up any Negro magazine and look in it, but I happen to have the statistics in my briefcase right now. The largest saleable item to Negroes today is skin whitener. Right. Skin whitener. The number two heaviest sold article to Negroes today is hair straightener. Now, if they believe in their equality, if they believe in an ancient background and culture, if they believe they're your equals, they wouldn't try to whiten their skin and straighten out that wool so it looks like hair, would they? Did you know that Negroes don't have hair? No, they don't have hair. They have wool, just like a sheep. They have a kind of lanolin in it that you don't grow by nature. They try to straighten it out to look like hair. They know that that pigment is a definite factor with their race. It's something that didn't happen because of any adaptability to an environment, as some of the evolutionists would try to tell you. You've had white men now for 100 years in Africa and they've never turned black. You've had Negroes here for several hundred years and they're just as black as when they came here. And if they're not black, you better deport them because there's something funny going on. You can take the darkest tan white man in the tropics and roll up his sleeve and find his arm as white as snow. You can send a Negro into the Arctic Circle and his offspring will be just as black. This idea that the midnight sun or the Arctic sun or the great African sun will change a man's skin, it doesn't. It only changes the color of it where it's been exposed because it's burning through laminations of the skin. Doesn't change the real pigmentation whatsoever. Down in the genes is determined what that skin will be and is determined the background of its factor. Don't let anyone tell you that the difference in strangers is only skin deep. It's a lot more important than that. Any student of anthropology understands this. Any student that has studied also the relationship of the races of the world in their skeleton foundation. You know, after all, the body is only the container for special content. And I think that you should realize tonight that every white man, even the most ignorant among them, have 46 centimeters more brain capacity inside of their skull when they reach adulthood than the most brilliant of the Negro strain. I want you to know the thickness of the container and the shape of it is different. I want you to know that these differences in design were taken into consideration by the Creator because He knew what the contents were going to be. I want you to know today that similarity in design does not show relationship. 100 airplanes can come up of the designer's bench. Each one can be different in its design because the designer was the master of it. The only thing you might say you could see here was a thought evolution. But one of the strangest things we have about your race, it was the oldest and the best. That the cure of the spirit existed before this world was framed, and you were standing by the Father's side when out of the cosmic spiral nebula of creative processes, this earth and its solar system came into being. You were there when the Father laid the foundations of the earth and stretched the measuring lines upon it. How do you say, how do I know? I'll tell you how I know, because Job, who's one of our race, was able to record for us that when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy in the day when God rolled this solar system out and put it in its place. The spirit of every one of you in here, by the antiquity of age, is older than even the oldest race that ever existed in this earth. But your history in this earth doesn't reach back over 7.5 millennia. Significant, however, in this story, therefore, are these words of God. I think, in especially as we turn to this passage in the book of Jeremiah, we call attention to it several weeks ago, and we do again. God said in the 21st verse of the second chapter, I planted thee a noble vine, a holy right seed. Therefore, how is it that thou hast turned into a degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Now it happens that if you were to take up the old Hebrew word here that is used, you would discover that it is the word zoar. That's significant where it talks about the strange vine, because the word strange vine, or how hast thou become a zoar vine unto me, the word zoar means mongrel. So therefore God said, I planted you a noble vine. I planted you a holy right seed. Now, this prophecy coming through Jeremiah refers to the fact that a part of this group has become degenerate. Someone says, what is that word, degenerate? I don't like it. Well, that means a degeneration instead of a progression. It means a reversal, a dropping down, a corruption. Now, if you turn down to the 25th verse, the second chapter of Jeremiah, and he said, therefore, there is no hope, no, not for this man's seed that mongrelized, for I love strangers, and after them did I go. The word here is zoar. I went after the seed and propagated the mongrel. He says no hope for that seed as far as having a part in the kingdom of God. So Jeremiah makes that statement. If you were to go back into the Psalms, you'll discover that the Psalm of David, as he sings the 144th Psalm, he said, rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children. The word here is N-E-K-A-R, Nekar. The word strange children means children who are the mongrel seed of outlander women of other races. And so God Almighty inspires David to sing this psalm, and he says, deliver me from the hand of these mongrels. For they're the ones who speak vanity and who raise their hands to falsehood. Cleanse our land from these mongrels, that our sons may be as God's plants, grown up in their youth, and our daughters may be as spotless in their virtue from such transgression as the cornerstones of the temple polished after the similitude of the palace. That the bodies of our daughters be so pure that no mongrel seed shall ever touch them. That our sons shall be as a pure plant and a holy trained and raised plant. Deliver me of these mongrels. Drive them from the land. Rid Israel of this curse. Let us for a moment go back to the prophet Ezra. What did Ezra say about these children of the strangers in the land? I'll tell you what he said. He came before the princes of Israel, and he came before the priests. He said, I want to nip this thing in the bud before it goes into another generation. He said, you've married these strange women. You've spared them that you shouldn't. You've brought them into the camp. You've married them, and you have these offspring that have a confusion of faith. And I see people walk the streets of Israel, he said, and they don't look like our fathers, and they don't have our face and our complexion and our features. In fact, I can walk the streets of Los Angeles sometimes and wonder whether I'm in the United States or whether I'm in South Africa. And it's happening in England, too, let me tell you so. And they're getting disturbed about it. Now you say, what are you supposed to do? God Almighty gave unto Ezra the direction as to what they were supposed to do, and he told the princes. He said, you better get down and you better get the sackcloth and ashes. You better repent. And then you better finance the transportation of every one of these women and their children back where they came from, and send the children with them and cleanse the land and get them out, and God will smile on you. Otherwise, the judgment of this thing will fall on you. And you know what the princes of Israel did? They started to weep and wail. And they joined. And the priesthood wept. And they sent the women, all of them, home with those offspring children. Well, you say it wasn't fair. My friends, it was more fair to them than that offspring than you have any idea. It was surely the directive of God for his kingdom. Let me tell you that every white boy should send that Korean girl home, and those Koreans and those Japanese and all these outlanders should go home, and their children should go with them, and the United States government should forbid the marriage of soldiers of your race with these peoples where they're sent when they didn't ask to be sent there to begin with anyhow. I believe that we should practice policies of conservation when it comes to money. I believe we should do our best to save the taxpayers' money. But I'm going to tell you that if you can transport 45 or 50,000 married young men over to the countries where you want them to stay, then by every right in peacetime, their wives should be able to accompany them. And I don't think you're saving any money when you bring them home. I think the place to save money is to cut it off at Africa and at China and at India, and not, my friends, when it comes to the boys and their families that you've sent to the ends of the earth to serve them. If you want to preserve your racial stream, keep your racial self-respect, then remember that they should accompany their husbands, because this is a matter of natural and divine law. These are the processes which God has undertaken. Very strange things come to us from time to time. Some of these problems are problems which have developed out of our war society. The Chamber of Commerce directed a young war wife to us one day, and when we wanted us to call on her because she didn't know what to do, we went there and she was a Japanese girl. She was married to an American soldier. The American soldier had returned to America, but here in America he found suddenly that there was no affinity to what was bought. His former sweetheart was now back in close proximity, and he no longer wanted her, and she said, "What should I do?" And I looked at these half-caste children that looked more Japanese than American. And I said, "Why did you send for a Christian minister?" "Well," she said, "I had been in touch in Japan with a Christian church." She says, "I am both Shintoist and Christian." I said, "That's hardly possible." "Well," she said, "I still believe in my father's Shinto gods, and I still believe in the teachings of Jesus." Then I said, "Let me tell you something. You pack your grips and go home to your father. You take these children with you. You release your husband from the marriage that he should never have made. And you seek his assistance to return home to your father." She says, "I don't have to. My father's wealthy." Then I said, "Go home." And she packed her grips. And she released her white husband. And she took her children and she went back to Japan. And that's the way God ordained it to be. And any other message is not, "Thus saith the Lord." You say, "Why?" Because this was no union marked of God sealed in heaven. This, my friends, is the result of the degeneration of our time, the sociological teaching applied to our young people. And this, my friends, can only be corrected by reversing the status of the era. Say, "What about these children return home? They'll raise the stock of Japan. They won't lower it, but they have no absorption here." Let me tell you this. God Almighty has made it most clear concerning where he stands and what he thinks concerning you. The book of Hosea, he said, "The one time when Israel dealt treacherously with me is when they have begotten strange children. And strangely, the child who they have devoured rises to power, and he seeks to devour their portion." All through the scripture, I can go from one end of it to the other, and I can pull more scriptures out of this book than you ever dreamed were there on this matter. God has not changed. But I want to change the subject for one moment to come over to the New Testament side to prove to you that this is God's position as a Christian. Every once in a while, someone tries to say that God and our ideas of theology grow up and change, and so God grows up. I listened to one minister broadcasting to his radio audience and says, "All the ideas about God are concocted in the human brain. As the human evolves and progresses, his God evolves and progresses with it." Let me say that that's a lie, because that kind of God isn't any good anyhow. I'm going to tell you that God was grown up before you started. He was the everlasting Father holding all things from the hollow of his hand, and he foreknew you before you were begotten in the Spirit, and he knew you before you were placed in the earth. And one of the things that Jesus was to say was more than when he said, "I give you power over all the works of the devil and over all the powers of evil." But he said, "I want you to remember this. Rejoice more that your names are written in the record book of heaven than for the power I've given you on earth." Is that right?
because it's more important that you rejoice in your genealogical table and the Father's family and the fact He wrote your name down before the foundation of the world than any power you've attained since you arrived in it.
I would rather be known as the Son of the Father than have the administration of any country on the face of the earth. Listen. Jesus, therefore, is the discriminating God walking among men. Remember, He says, I call my sheep by name and I lead them out. Never attempted at any time to make sheep out of goats. They left that up for silly clergy to try later on. Can't make that genealogical switch, and God didn't try it at that time. Biologically, He never tried to make sheep out of goats.
Discriminating God? Yes, He said, I shall discriminate. I shall, in the hours I come with power and great glory. I'm going to assume the kingdom which is my kingdom and the throne which is my throne. The throne which the scriptures, in the earliest record of it, He said, the throne of His father David.
He said, I'm going to separate the nations of the world and divide the sheep nations from the goat nations, and I'm going to give all the power to the sheep nations. I selected these sheep nations from before the foundation of the world. I selected and planted these sheep nations of the earth. I separated them. I said, they're mine. Segregation. Jesus, who said, as He preached, I speak to you in parables, so these others out here, these rascals and these who have no part in this, won't understand the strategy.
And after He spoke in parables, you say, well, that was simple. Everybody understood that. No, they didn't understand it. Even His own disciples waited for more spiritual impetus. And when they got Him alone, they said, now explain unto us the parable, the sower in the field. And He explained it unto them.
Unto you which is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, to them it's not given. These mysteries are the keys of power to the Son, not given to the other races that haven't the capacity to use it. I think you will discover that the Holy Spirit, which is the life nature of God's own vital being, descends to segregate with its descent those that have the capacity to receive it and to fulfill the words of the being whose spirit it was, who said, I will send my spirit upon you, even the spirit that the world cannot receive. Segregation? Yes, even the Holy Spirit descends upon the people with the wavelength to receive it. To those that have, more shall be given. To those that have not, this power they should not hold shall be taken away. Yes? Let me tell you of your problem today. The children are the most unassimilatable strangers of all, are the enemies of Christ that hate His name. There are many strangers in your midst that are foreign to you. I think it's quite interesting to note that in most of the foreign settlements of those that are not of your race, the majority of them bring along their Josh houses and bring along their pagan temples. I can take you down here to the Japanese colony and show you Shintoist temples. I can show you Josh houses among the Chinamen. In Antelope Valley, where for 25 years we have pastored congregations, we can tell you that we have had Japanese that have lived in that land all that time. I have had Japanese who are very friendly to me when I meet them. Japanese who have invited me in their homes to talk to them. But I'm going to tell you something. They have shrines in there to Shinto gods, and they never leave them. When I see these strangers, I see that there is one factor among them that is generally demonstrated. They keep to themselves and they marry to their own, which is more commendable than most. And when that is changed, it's a byproduct of your schools and not necessarily of their culture. I have had contact with a great number of Orientals. A very few of them have accepted, because it's been diplomatic in their coming to America, the philosophy of Christianity. A very few of them have actually basically enveloped their whole thinking with this philosophy. I know one Oriental like that in all my experience who says, we have Bible since little boy, we believe the whole Bible. But that man also knows that he is not of the house of Israel and is not of your race and is not supposed to mingle with it. He knows that. I want you to know that no greater destructive force operates in the world than the children of the strangers of destruction. Now, they're the same people that helped to make up the leadership of these Canaanites, Hittites, Pezerites, Jebusites. They are the same Herodians which Christ denounced. They are the strangers who are the offspring of Satan's seed sowed all over the world. They are what Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, even stranger than the children of strangers. Ye are the children of hell, and thus doubly strange. Dangerous, deadly, unassimilatable. Let me tell you this. that the only mistake our founding fathers made in their earliest immigration law was that they originally didn't name only the white nations and require that only Christian immigrants from these nations could come into the United States. Benjamin Franklin, with great devotion, did his best to bar all Jews from citizenship in America. And if that had been observed when Benjamin Franklin instructed it, most of your problems and troubles today that you've had from Soviet spies, from atom bomb secrets being given away, from a warfare against teaching the Bible in schools and spiritual instruction to your children, all these things would have long since been negated, and you'd have had none of these problems because the sowers of it would not have been here. These are the most destructive of all tares because they're Satan's own seed and progeny sowed in the earth. The corrupting immorality that has taken over the screen, the television, and the radio is a byproduct of this unassimilatable seed of Satan and would not exist in these United States if we had kept the seed of the strangers up. These are compatible with both the teachings of Jesus and the Old and the New Testament. There is no greater error made in all the record of human thinking than to impute to this people, by the strange identity of this name, any chosen position in God's kingdom which they do not hold. The people today which you call Jews or Yehudim are not descended from Judah. They are not the seed of the Most High God. They're Hittite, Canaanite, Amalekite. They come from the lands of the Ashkenazi of Asia, and they come from the Hittite kingdoms which existed before Adam. And any time you trace a people, and they trace it, and I have in my library about 8 shells of the most complete works of history and of anthropology and ethnology written by Jews about Jews concerning who they are and where they say they came from. And they admit that they are Hittites. And if they're Hittites, by no sense of stretch of the imagination could they be Jacob's seed, for they were Hittites in the earth before Adam walked on it. There are many of these things for us to recognize. I want you to know that God does not tell you it's a Christian responsibility to embrace the seeds of the stranger. He has told you that it is your Christian responsibility to preserve your racial purity, to not dwell with the stranger, nor permit the stranger to dwell with you. And if he comes in your land or travels through it, then in kindness to that stranger, treat the stranger kindly, but make him dwell apart and make him in his operations in your land, utterly leave alone your laws, your speech of administration, your departments of justice, and your governmental positions of authority. It is your spiritual responsibility to be interested in the religion of any candidate that runs for office in the United States. Sometimes those of our own race shouldn't be selected if they've submitted themselves to pagan philosophies or have permitted themselves to be governed by powers that are diametrically opposite to the progress of God's kingdom. So tonight I tell you this, that the Apostle Paul, when he said, come out from among them and be ye separate or segregated, saith the Lord, was carrying on a continuity of instruction that comes down from the beginning. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? What fellowship hath the children of idols, temples of idols, with the children of God or the temples of God? God hath already declared that your bodies are the temple of his Holy Spirit because you are the spiritual life issue of his own being. You serve America best when you preserve its racial purity. It's the Christian responsibility of every American to try to preserve this separate pattern of social existence. We should not be thrusting our children together in social conduct wherever it's avoidable, wherever the laws of our state do not, whenever they permit us to remain that separate and distinct people, we should accomplish this. It is my firm conviction that it is the responsibility of every Christian in every southern state to do all that he can to keep the schools from being mixed and to keep his children from being thrust into the society of Negro races. It will bring out the expectations of the sociologists, if they do, of intermarriage, mongrelization, and violation of divine law. Now, if it becomes an issue between the Supreme Court and its decisions and the scriptures that God Almighty has inspired, then, my friends, it is thus saith the Lord, and away with all 9 men on the Supreme Court, and give us Christian gentlemen in their place. These are great times of challenge, testing time for your race. These are times for you to let God guide your thinking and then see the impact of what error produces. It's the children of the strangers that are responsible for your heavy taxation. It's their suggestions that have caused the catastrophe. You know, I'm rather watching without any grief whatsoever as one by one the strangers' children who've assumed some of this power dies. Tomorrow morning's newspaper records that Donald Richburg, father of the NRA, one of the contributing forces in the Depression days, and among the children of the strangers that pull the strings out from under you, he just died. The other day, another powerful and influential son of catastrophe died. I note that God can eliminate one way or the other the children of the strangers. I want you to know that all your sociological deterioration came from the strangers who taught in your schools, and the children of the strangers that have been elevated to high power. Let us hope that Mr. Kennedy does not make the mistake in elevating the sons of strangers to high positions of power, or the catastrophe that happened in the Roosevelt years and that has continued down to that time would continue but for divine intervention. I'm going to predict that God Almighty will destroy every son of the stranger from your midst that tries to hold power over you in this prophetic hour in world history.